Well, let's kick this off. It's time to start. Our good God, we praise you that we have a Savior, and that our Savior has died for us, and that we are now in his care, and that he is coming for us, just as we were reminded today. And we thank you, our Lord, that you are the one who is always there. Pray as we look at your word, we would be encouraged. We thank you, our God, that you would, or you have us as yours. Lord, you never leave us or forsake us. As we study your word, we pray that you would all the more encourage us to follow you and to be thankful for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was interesting. I'm going to critique Chris's sermon in a very positive way. Hope you don't mind being. You want to just get up here and we'll just tear you apart. Did you all notice the imperative and indicative? And did you notice that in this time, the order was reversed? Right? Did you get that? The indicative was first, and then the imperative. See, we've talked a lot about that in the past, right? Imperatives and indicatives. So there it was, right? Except there was the imperatives, and then the indicative, the reason for the imperatives, you know, was there. So. And then I'm going to tell you a story. Years ago, I was doing a Bible study with my folks. I was up there. I was working in L.A., and they were reading a book about, and I've mentioned this to you, something about because Christ came or something like that, about the gospel having changed different societies. And there was this society down in the South Pacific, one of the islanders, and they were cannibals. And somebody went there and preached the gospel, and I think it was somebody's lunch. So they literally ate them for lunch. But after a while, the missionaries came, they preached the gospel, and somebody came a generation later, and the cannibals were no longer cannibals. And they were, praising the Lord. The gospel had changed their lives. So it does those kinds of things, just like you were saying in the sermon today. Okay, we are in John. We're going to deal with the section. Hopefully, the goal is to finish up this section where we are finishing. Oh, it's sort of John's transition. March, you remember that we have the prologue, right? Which is 1:1-18, right? And then we have way at the end, we have the post-resurrection section, right in chapter 21. And of course, we have the crucifixion and the resurrection sections, right? Which are, I think it's 18-20. And then we have the discussion, let's call it the discussion that the Lord's Supper and then the high priestly prayer, those discussions, right, which are, so we'll just call it, let's call it private discussions between Jesus and the disciples, private. Okay, and that's chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, with 17 being the high priestly prayer. And we have from 1:19 all the way to the end of, oh, no, it's 12, not 13, 12:26. Yeah, okay. Thank you. 12:26. Let's put this over here. This is the public ministry of Jesus, so it's from 1:19 to 12:26. And we have the section right in here where John sort of sits back and says, my goodness, what's going on? How come people didn't accept Christ as their Savior? He sort of sits back, right? How could this be? Jesus did all these amazing signs. You know, how come they didn't come? And his reasoning for it is what? They just weren't smart enough, right? Okay, yeah. What was the driving force behind it? They were blinded. Why were they blinded? What does he say? We dealt with this last week. What? They were chosen for destruction. Who chose them? So God chose certain people, that was 2 weeks ago, right? Chose people for destruction. Is that what you're saying? Okay, so that means he chose other people not for destruction but for blessing. Is that what we want to say? Okay, which category do you fall in? Okay, the ones for blessing, God chose you for blessing? You're pretty full of yourself, aren't you, that God chose you for blessing? Is that right? Hopefully not. Right? Hopefully not. Yeah, exactly. Hopefully it's by the grace of God. We understand that there's nothing good in us. Right? That's the you of TULIP, right? The unconditional part. Okay. So, but, and we have this statement in verse 37 of chapter 12. Although he had done so many signs, they didn't believe in him. Did all these signs in front of them. Why? Because the word of Isaiah the prophets fulfilled. And he quotes the section there. Lord, who has believed our report, which is Isaiah 53:1, right? And let me think. Is it Q? No, 38 Q. Yeah, 53:1. And then the section from Isaiah 6, which is the call of Isaiah, which we looked at, right? And you all know the call of Isaiah, how it begins, right? Say yes. Quote it to me, somebody. Not you who got it open, and not you, the seminary student. Okay, quote it. How does it begin? In the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died. See how Isaiah is dating it, what happened. What happened? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right? There's the Lord. It's a vision of the Lord in the temple. Okay, so he has this wonderful vision of the Lord. Okay, and that's where Isaiah says what? Woe is me, I am undone. What does undone mean? I've just fallen apart, all dislocated. Right? There I am as a puddle. I'm down at the bottom. Right? Just fell all apart. Why? Because I'm what? I have unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. We don't say, I don't say the right things. I had this vision of God and I'm overwhelmed with my mouth. I don't say the right things. So then the cherubim goes and grabs a, with a tongs, because he didn't want to burn himself, right? Grabs a coal off the tongs and comes and puts the tongs right to his mouth, right to his lips, burns him, sears him, showing that he takes the sin away from him. And then God says what? Who will go for us? Remember the plural there in the pronoun there? Right? Personal pronoun. First person plural. Not who will go for me, but for us. Perhaps a hint of the Trinity. John's going to give us a little Trinitarian hint in a minute. Okay? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, raises his hand and says, here am I, send me. And then he gives him the commission. What a discouraging job you're going to do. Go out and preach the gospel. Right? Isn't that what he says to him? Preach the gospel for this, because I want you to preach the gospel and to be faithful and do it over and over and over so the people are going to get fed up with you and they're not going to listen. Isn't that what it says? I mean, seriously. They're going to see but not understand, or hear but not understand. Their hearts aren't going to understand. Nothing. Right? So it says, because I don't want them to repent. That's what he says. Lest they repent and I heal them. I don't want them to repent. So go preach the gospel, be faithful, do it over and over and over, because I don't want them to repent. Is that what Jesus did? Did he go and preach the gospel over and over and over? And did some people repent and some people not repent? That's what John's going to tell us, right? A lot of these people didn't repent. It's exact fulfillment of this. Now, just as we were finishing up, we saw the moods of the verbs change. What does that mean for a mood of a verb? Are verbs kind of moody? Say yes, all verbs have moods, right? They have tense, right? All verbs have tense. So what is tense? Right. Did I spell right? S-E, is that right? T-N-S-E. Past, present, future. Another repeat from the sermon, huh? Right? Okay, so verbs have tense. Verbs have voice. Is that right? Okay. Active and active, passive, and some have a middle. Okay, reflexive, right? And they're active or passive, right? And then they have mood. And the mood is? No, it's not happy and sad. Although there is a mood of wishing and wanting. Did you know that? There is a mood of wishing and wanting. What is that? The optative. You've heard the indicative. We use indicatives and imperatives, right? Two of the moods, right? Indicatives and imperatives. Those are moods and verbs. Statement of facts and commands, right? Okay? But we also have an interrogative, which is what? Question. What's optative? Wishing or wanting. If I were a rich man, you all know that song? Well, young people don't know that song. Okay? You know, if I were a rich man, that's proper English. You shouldn't say if I was a rich man. You should say proper English, if I were a rich man. Should you use the optative, right? Okay, so they have moods. Now, okay, so we have indicative, imperative, etc. Okay, now, in the Hebrew, what's the mood of the verb? Why am I doing all of this, you know, elementary grammar that you learned in eighth grade? I was supposed to learn in eighth grade. I didn't really learn until I took foreign languages. Okay? Did you do the same? Didn't really learn until I learned foreign languages? Okay? So let's go to Isaiah 6. Here is the call of Isaiah. Okay? Verse 9. Right? He just said in verse 8, here I am, send me. Okay, here's your commission. Now y'all have been to ordinations when we install a minister, and usually there's three sermons, you know, sermonettes. There's a regular sermon, there's a charge to the congregation, and a charge to the minister, right? This is the charge to the minister. Here's what you need to do. I say, in a typical charge, you know, be faithful, work hard, preach the word, things like that, right? So here's the charge to Isaiah. He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, don't understand. Keep on seeing, do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And how long, he says, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitants. Lord, I don't want to do this very long. You know, give me a terminus on this job here, right? Okay? How long until the cities are wiped out? Okay, that's what he said. Okay? Now notice how John quotes it. What's the mood in John when he quotes this? So for Isaiah, the mood is imperative. Yeah, imperative. Okay, for John, it's indicative. Isn't that interesting? Now, this passage in Isaiah 6 is quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Every one of those, it's an indicative. It's not an imperative. Now, one of them, the quotes, is in Matthew 13. So let's just look to that one. The ones in Mark and Luke are just the parallels of Matthew 13. Okay, but what is Matthew 13? Parables of the kingdom, right? That's the parable where the sower went out to sow. You know, that section there. Okay, and, you know, parable of the wheat and the tares, you know, there, the farmer goes out and throws the wheat seed, and then somebody else throws the weed seed in the same field. Okay, so we know about parable of the sower. The sower goes out, sows, and falls on different kinds of ground. Okay, Jesus is asked, okay, in verse 10, and the disciples come to him and said to him, why do you talk to them in parables? Why do you tell them these stories? Jesus was a great storyteller. Have you noticed that? Tells lots of stories. Okay, Jesus answers, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Sovereignty of God comes up again. He chooses some people, but not others. All right, so this is in Matthew 13, verse 11. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, but seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. For in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and here's the quote, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of the people have grown dull. And their eyes are hard of hearing, or their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many people and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. So you see, Jesus quotes Isaiah. But notice the mood of the verb. What is it? Indicative. Okay? So it's Matthew. Mark and Luke quoted the same parallel, the telling of the parables. Then we have John, which quotes it, but it isn't Jesus quoting, it's John quoting, trying to understand what's going on. All of these great signs, even right raising up somebody who was dead 4 days. No question, no, this is no some sleight of hand. This was not somebody who sort of kind of maybe looked like he was dead but really wasn't, and we, you know, pulled some trick on you, some charlatan. He was dead, and he was buried for 4 days. Okay. And there's one last one right at the end of the book of Acts. The very last chapter of the book of Acts. Where is Paul in the book of Acts at the end? He's in Rome, sitting in a jail cell. No, he's in prison, sort of, but he's house arrest. He's got a house that he's sitting in. And people come to visit Paul, Jewish leaders. And they say, Paul, we know that you are here because you have appealed to Caesar, so like a Supreme Court appeal, right? And we know it's related to something related to the Jews and the temple or something like that. Tell us what's going on, Paul. We want to hear your side of it. So the Jewish leaders come and they talk with Paul. Verse 21. For they said to him, we received some letters from Judea concerning you, and we neither received letters from Judea, nor have we any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. What is the sect? It's the Christians, right? The followers of Christ. Okay, we know that it was spoken against everywhere. So when they appointed a day, right, they made an appointment, got out the calendars and scheduled a time. Okay. Many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So they had an interesting time in the discussion of the scripture and did their biblical theology and show how it's fulfilled in Christ, right? And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers. By the way, there's a little interesting statement right there on doctrine of inspiration, right? The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. Okay? So, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you shall hear, you shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people has grown dull. Their ears have become hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should hear them. So let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And after it said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So my point is, Paul quotes Isaiah, just as John did, and just as Jesus did, but all of the New Testament quotes, instead of having the imperative, Isaiah, here's what you have to do, they are saying the indicative, in other words, they're saying, this has been fulfilled. These people are that way. They're dull of hearing. They're spiritually blind. Their hearts are thick. Whatever, you know, physical analogy you want to use, they're not understanding. They're not receiving the gospel. It's been fulfilled. That's what Isaiah prophesied, or the call to Isaiah, has now been fulfilled. Finally, verse 41 we say, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, right? This is what Isaiah recorded this. It is interesting in verse 41, these things Isaiah said, okay, the first quote is from what chapter? What is it? In John chapter 12, verse 38 is what part of Isaiah? 53, right? Okay, and then the other one, what is it, chapter 12, is it 40 or so? Somewhere there, this is Isaiah what? 6. Now, for all of you Bright Seminary students, everybody else, you all know that a lot of people want to split Isaiah into many authors. You know that, okay? Yeah, the first 39 chapters and then the rest. So they break it right off at chapter 40. What is chapter 40, verse 1? Comfort ye my people, says the Lord. Right? Well, you know that from Handel's Messiah. Okay? That's what they say, it was a different author. Okay? John says Isaiah said these things. And he's talking about both quotes. See? So the early part of the book, the late part of the book, he says Isaiah said these things. They're all from the prophet Isaiah. Yeah, what does he know? He was only there. Yeah. Yes. Okay. The sad thing about it is, no matter what the evidence is, they do. They accept that. Okay. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. What's the antecedent of his and him? These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. What is that the picture of? In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the smoke of his train filled the temple. He had this wonderful vision of the glory of God. I'm all undone. I fell apart. It's the antecedent of his glory. Look at the context. It's Jesus. That's who he's talking about. So perhaps what we have in Isaiah 6 is what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnation experience of seeing Christ. Or then we would say the second person of the Trinity taking a body or some sort of form or something. We're not quite sure what it is. Okay? But it appears to have been Jesus. Okay? Or maybe it's just Trinitarian. Right? Who will go for us? They say, right? Or God says, right? Who will go for us? There's the plural pronoun. So, spake his glory and saw of him. Well, let's go to the next study sheet. I need some volunteers. Thank you, JB and Dean. I appreciate your help. You notice how volunteers in John's class are just like the Lord's, right? You are drafted into this job. You are chosen. Right? Unconditional election. You sit in the... That's right, for a higher calling. Okay. Okay, thank you. Now, in verse 42, John says, nevertheless, there's this conjunction of contrast. Who is he contrasting? Nevertheless, even among among the rulers, many believed in him. Now, what is the contrast? The contrast is the Jews, in fulfillment of Isaiah, right? 53 and 6, with the result that did not believe. Okay? So, then we have, nevertheless, some did believe. Right? So some did. Now, from among whom? Well, what does John say? Okay, nevertheless, even from among the rulers, many believed in him. Okay, name me some rulers who believed in Jesus. Nicodemus. Who else? Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah. So at least them, right? Important men. Okay, the rulers. Okay, some did believe. But what do we know about them? What does John tell us? What was that? They were afraid of the Pharisees. So they were believers, but they were sort of secret service believers, right? They were quiet about it. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So their question here was, the praise of men versus the praise of God. Now, first thing is a translation issue. Do any of you have a different word for praise? Glory? Approval? Okay. The Greek word is actually the word doxos. Okay? D-O-X-O-S. We get an English word from this? Doxology. Yeah. Okay. Doxology. Okay. Doxos plus logos. What does logos mean? Word. So doxology is a word of glory or a word of praise. It's a song of praise to God, a doxology, right? Okay. So this is the Greek word. Okay. So it's better translated, to be a little more literal, the glory of men versus the glory of God. They wanted the glory of men, the approval of men, the praise of men, rather than the glory of God. Now, what does this mean? If we want to have the nuance of praise or approval, and I think that's a proper nuance, that's what John has. Well, we'll get there. Yeah, that's the idea. Okay? But the praise of God. Now, notice the verb that John has here. Okay? They what? The praise of men rather than the praise of God. Or the glory of men rather than glory of God. What is the verb? They loved. Woo! Pretty strong language. They loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Now, my question to you is, when are they getting this glory of men? This praise of men? This honor of men? This respectability? Isn't that what it is? Yeah, when? Right in their life, right? When are they getting, or when would they have gotten this one? Now, think of the concept. What does it mean for somebody to get the praise of God in their life today? Isn't that what this is saying? They wanted the praise of men rather than the praise of God. They wanted the glory of men rather than the glory of God. They loved the praise of men rather than loved the glory of God. That's the language that's here. How are they going to get the glory of God in this life? Yeah, very good. You're getting there. Huh? Now, isn't that a difficult concept for us to get our arms around? We think of glory of God as we want to glorify Him. But at first blush, and my point is I think there's more to this, but at first blush it's like God is glorifying them. He's giving them some credit or some praise, right? That's what it appears to say, and I think that's proper. They love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The praise of men, the glory of men rather than the glory of God. I don't think this, for us, for the glory of God, the praise of God, is time-bound only. I do think this has eternal nuances in the term. I think this is eternal. In other words, they were short-term thinkers here, right? They were concerned about right then rather than long-term. Yeah, and perhaps some fear thrown in here, too. Right? But they love the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Some people want to say that these people, these rulers that believed, were not truly regenerate. So therefore it would not be Joseph of Arimathea, would not be Nicodemus. I don't know if that's true. But I want you to look at this as a concept. The glory of men, the glory of God. They did not love getting glorified by God. But how is the word glory used in this context, just a verse or two above? You see that? Verse 41, when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, isn't one thing we have seen in the Gospel of John is that John always has, not always, but quite often has, these double entendres, these double meanings in words? We've seen that a lot, right? John 3 is the one everybody thinks of. You know, born from above, born again, same word has this double meaning. Could this not also have a double meaning? Could this not only mean that they didn't love God crediting them or the glory of God long term, but they didn't love that God would get glorified? They were more concerned about people than this. Could there not be that there also, I think? Perhaps so. Now, given that this is what the people were, Notice John's point. In the fulfillment of Isaiah, some people didn't believe. A whole lot of people didn't believe. But also some did believe. Some of the rulers did believe. Okay? But they were rather silent believers. They were kind of quiet about their believers. What's the next sentence? Jesus did what? Cried out. What does that mean? He said it loudly, is what it means. You see the contrast that John has there? These guys were sort of quiet about what they said or what they believed because of the circumstances, and what did Jesus do? Jesus shouts out this message. And then we have this extended quote of Jesus. Now, when we look at this extended quote, there's some things that we notice aren't there. Number one, where was Jesus when he made this statement? We don't know. John doesn't tell us. John doesn't think it's important for us to know where Jesus was when he made that statement. Number two, when we look at the details of this statement, it really seems to be sort of a summary of all of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of John. So I think what we have here is John sort of paraphrasing Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospel. Because notice what it says. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Did Jesus use that kind of language much in the Gospel about the Father sent me to do things? Over and over and over. "I came to do the will of him who sent me." Okay. "I have not come as a light. I have come as a light into the world, that he who believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, is that a common theme that John has? Yes, the idea of light and darkness, believing in me, you will walk in light, don't walk in darkness. "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." Is that a theme in John's gospel? Did I come to save the world? Yes, that's another theme in John's gospel. Okay. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words," is that something about receiving me? How about the very prologue, right? He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command. Is that a theme in John? The Father gave me a set of commands, a set of things to do, and I'm fulfilling them. I'm doing what he told me to do. That I should say, what I should say and what I should speak. For I know that his command is everlasting life. Just as a side point, notice it doesn't say his command has everlasting life or leads to everlasting life. It says his command is everlasting life. Interesting conjunction of thoughts. "Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So my point here is that while John is quoting Jesus, I'm going to speculate a bit that this isn't a one statement that Jesus made, but rather it's a summary of what Jesus said during this time. Because what's going on? Where are we in the gospel? We've had the prologue. We've had the public ministry. We're about to go into the private discussions in the upper room, and then to the high priestly prayer, and then the death, crucifixion, etc. And we're in that transition period in John's writing. John is stepping back. Remember, John is an author. He's telling a story. He's a historian, and he evaluates the facts for us. And he just evaluated them. Jesus did these amazing things. Some believed, some didn't. Why? All in the sovereignty of God, ultimately what's behind it. And even some who believed were quiet about it. But Jesus, in contrast, shouts out these truths. And then it summarizes the truths that Jesus taught. So I think that's what's going on here. But I want to go into the details. Are there any questions on the structure of what's going on here? Let's jump in it. What was that? Sure. They're full of spiritual pride. Yeah. One of the things Jesus said was, remember we talked about being the good physician, I'm the physician that heals people, and they say, we're not sick, are we? And Jesus said, because you're sick, you don't need a physician. These people admit they're sick. They need a physician. Right? So you don't think you need a physician? You're right. Yeah, it's deadly. It leads to hell, doesn't it? Yeah. I mean, the first thing you got to know if you're sick is that you're sick. I need a doctor. You know, if you deny that, you won't go see the doctor and get healed. Well, let's look at some of the language that's here, some of the details. 44 and 45. Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me." Yeah. In John's gospel, this is a summary of some of the thoughts in John's gospel. In John's gospel, what does it mean to see and to believe? We just had a little section on it, but we'll just think it through the gospel. Is there anything about seeing in the gospel? Yeah, where is that? John 3, right? Unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God, right? Yeah. See, seeing, meaning not just seeing with your eyes, but the whole idea of understanding what you see, right? Perceiving. Internalizing it, understanding it, making it part of you, right? That's what he's saying there. You can only have it if you're born from above, right? Exactly. Okay. So, where else? Anything about, where else about seeing in the Gospel of John? What about the man born blind? Could he see? No. So, what did Jesus do? Okay, and he heals him as what? As a picture of, I'm the light of the world. I have people walk in light. That metaphor is going to come in a minute, right? But here's the guy's blind, walking around darkness, right? Poor guy. He's like this all the time, all of his life. He doesn't know where he's going. And Jesus uses that as a metaphor for spiritual sight. Now, what does believing mean in the gospel? Remember we talked many times about the three parts of saving faith? Knowledge. You got to know something about it. What's the next one? Yeah, well, that agreement. You got to say, yeah, it's true. Trust. Now, we got Latin phrases for this, you know, but you can call it cat, spell it wrong, but, you know, okay. Knowledge, agreement, trust, right? Saving faith. Does John ever talk about believing? All over the place, right? Throughout his gospel. So you see that. Now, what is Jesus saying? He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Now, what does it mean if you believe in me, you don't believe in me? There's this, remember John uses this a lot, we see the scripture, absolute language for relative truth. John is pointing away from himself to the one who sent him. Okay? If you believe in me, you don't believe in me, what kind of statement? That's obviously nonsense. Jesus knows what he's saying. Jesus does not speak nonsense. John does not record nonsense. But John is making the point about the Father sent him. Yeah, James. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. You got some demigod, right? Some semi-god, not the true God. Exactly. So if you believe in Jesus, you understand, and that means you have to understand something about who he is and his claims that he had come from the Father, second person of the Trinity, all those kinds of things, right? That's part of it. So therefore you understand that the Father sent him with the job. Let's go on. I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, I have some thoughts here. And John's thought, how is Jesus a light to the world? Well, the first thing that occurs to me when Jesus uses this kind of language is that the situation is such that the world needs light. He sort of assumes that, doesn't he? Yeah. Is that true, a biblical thought? Now, do you remember the Gnostic themes that were going to develop in the second century? Light, darkness, truth, false, all that. See, John is circumventing is not the line. He's using the language that's going to come. John may not have known it, although proto-Gnosticism, the beginnings of Gnosticism were around at John's time. He uses their language, but he grabs their languages and uses it properly. So Jesus comes as light into the world. That means the world needs light. It's stumbling around in darkness. You guys ever lost your light at your house? Stumble over the furniture? You ever been down in one of those caves, way, way down, and then they turn the lights off? That's really scary, isn't it? Because you can go like this, and you can't see. You are so far down, there is no light. And you go like this, and you can't see a thing, right? I mean, really bad. Okay. So then they turn the lights back on, and you're thankful. Okay? And you notice that the guide always has a flashlight that he carries with him, okay, just in case. Jesus says, it's just like that. You stumble around and you fall over things and you fall on your face. So, Jesus is the light of the world. Why is the world? Now, and let's look at some language where this metaphor is used. And, you know, and I have some references there in your sheet. 1:5. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, you may or may not remember this, but the word comprehend there is really the term master. And it has, in Greek, the double nuance that English has. When you master something, that we use that language of, I understand it, but also that I control it. Okay? And it's that same concept, the double nuance in the Greek. You comprehend it. You master it. So there's that place. Okay. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not master it. Okay. 8:12. Some more. John, about light and dark. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. 12:35. This is that statement that Jesus makes to the Greeks. A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Walk while you have the light. Believe in the light that you may be sons of light. That sons of light is the language of the Gnostics, and I think also the language of the Dead Sea Scroll people. They use that kind of language about themselves as the sons of light. Jesus is using that. And then 1 John 1, there's lots of... Paul, by the way, uses this too, but I want to limit our thoughts to John's writings. 1 John 1. This is the message that you have heard and declared to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all our sin. And then chapter 2, verse 8. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, we have to be careful with the word true. With John, sometimes it's contrasted to false. Sometimes it's contrasted with the idea of the fulfillment light. Okay? Which one is John using here? Maybe some of each. Jesus is the true light. All the others are not the true light. But we would not say that the Old Testament prophets were false lights. But we would say Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of light. Okay? So let's keep reading. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the light has blinded his eyes. The light has blinded his eyes. Back to John. So Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not live or abide in darkness. Jesus is going to use that same word, abide or live, in a few chapters over about abiding in him, abiding in his word. Here's the same idea, abiding in light. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Can you think of any scriptures in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world? Please say yes. Okay, because you know what I'm going to say then, huh? Where? Chapter 3. What's right after 3:16 is what? John 3:17. Very good. Difficult questions, but I knew the accountant could come up with the mathematical. 16 plus 1 is 17. Thank you, Mr. Accountant. Okay. Somebody please read John 3:17 and 18 if we need to. What is it?
For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already.
Okay. He
does not believe in the name of the Son of God.
Very good. So Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Now, what does that tell me? The world needs saving. One of the thoughts when we ask about what does it mean for the world is there's a group of people that need saving. Let's go on. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The words I spoke to him will judge him in the last day. The last day. So when is this judgment going to take place? What does that do for our premillennial brothers? You all know what premillennialism is, right? Jesus comes. There's a 1,000-year reign. Okay? When is the judgment in premillennial thought? Some here and here. You have double judgments. One theologian I know calls it theological diplopia. What is diplopia? Double vision. You have two judgments, etc. Okay? Jesus says the judgment is going to be the last day. There is no theological diplopia in the New Testament. So it's going to come in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave a command that I should say what I should speak. And I know his command is everlasting, is everlasting life. Therefore, what I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak.
Now the last day?
Yep. Last days, plural. Not the last day, singular. The last day, New Testament, the whole period between, I think, probably would want to say a Pentecost till the second coming is the last days, plural. So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that I came to do the will of my Father who sent me. I did it. The Father's commands are everlasting life. So is Jesus teaching here salvation by obedience to the Father's commands? No. Jesus does not believe in salvation by works. What Jesus was saying here is the Father's command is to trust in him. Just as a side thought, I was listening to a pastor this week as I'm driving back and forth to work, and he had a little side note, and he said, one of the great truths discovered, he was reading a Puritan, you know, this pastor, his name is Dever, Mark Dever, he got his doctorate at Cambridge on the works of Sibbes, I forget Sibbes' first name. Richard Sibbes. Okay, thank you. Anyway, you guys are working on Sibbes, Richard Sibbes. And he was reading, every Tuesday night he'd read a work of Sibbes to the people. And so I'm listening to this, and then he stops. Says, side note here. One of the great things the Reformation did for us is that you can know you're saved. You can know you're going to go to heaven. Now, why did they say that? Why could they say that you can know it? Well, remember, the Reformation is telling us that Rome is wrong. What is the salvation system of the Reformation? Justification by faith alone, right? So justification by faith alone. In other words, God's grace, right? What is the salvation system of Rome? Justification by? Infused as well as imputed grace. In other words, the whole distinction of the catechism today between justification and sanctification is a disagreement with Rome. That's a history. Remember that there. Okay? So it's not by faith alone, but it's by faith plus works. Okay? Now, if you have this kind of system, and you want to get to heaven, how do you know your works are good enough? When do you know that they're good enough?
After you come out of purgatory.
Yeah. In other words, you never know. Your works are good enough, and the only person that you know whose works was good enough is somebody that Rome tells you was a saint. That's why you can't know if you're going to heaven or not, because it is dependent upon you. And dear people, if your salvation is dependent upon you, you will never know. Now, one thing I know about me, and one thing I know about you, is that I'm not good enough to get into heaven, and neither are you. So if you have this kind of system, you're never going to make it. if you have this kind of system up here, you will. Now, I have mentioned this in the past. Notice the nuance that I want to get across here. If you die and you go to heaven, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What is the proper answer? Do not say, because I trust in Jesus. Because then, you're saying it's because of something I did. What are you supposed to say? Because Jesus died for me. Then you see my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Right? That's why you can do it. And that's why the commandment of God is everlasting life. Because your hope is Christ and Christ alone. And that's why you can say, I'm going to heaven. Not because of me, but because of what he did for me. And I can know it because he tells me. And God doesn't lie to me. And that's why you can have that assurance. Now, what is God's system? What is the Bible system? You want it by this one or that one? That's the one that God has. Salvation by grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the salvation system you give to us is one that is totally from you. And you save us. And that's why Jesus could say it was finished, because he completed the work you gave him to do. And he gave up his spirit. And our Father, we praise you for that. That your commandment is everlasting life. And that we walk in light, not in darkness. Because of what Jesus has done for us. Because he is the light of the world. We praise you, our dear God, for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.